Don, would you do some? Let's have a moment of silence, go before the Lord, and just prepare our hearts for what He might have for us today. Sovereign Lord, it's into Your presence we exist, into Your presence we live, into Your presence we will go to be with You in glory. Mm-hmm. Father, we pray that You would give us a sample of that this morning as we open Your word, that we might see You in all of Your glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Reading again from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not equate equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. The last couple of weeks, brothers, Paul has been teaching the church at Philippi the need for church unity. And his approach has been, unity comes through humility. We've been talking a lot about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility is the guideline by which we will have unity, because it puts us in a position of thinking more about other people than we do ourselves. And the best way that Paul could encourage his friends at Philippi to live a life of humility and to so to have true fellowship in the body of Christ in unity is by reminding them of the examples of the person and work of Christ. Now we have this very important statement that I just read of what was believed from the beginning of the life of the church about the true humanity and deity of Christ. This is one of the most important sections, and that's why we want to spend some time on it, because it's really describing for what the early church believed about the person and work of Christ. When we talk about His person, we talk about His perfection. When we talk about His obedience, we talk about His submission to Christ, to the Father. So we have a person in the work of Christ, His perfection and His obedience. And I want you to notice the important things that Paul teaches and reminds the church at Philippi. If you're going to be motivated, we need to understand what Christ has done for us and who He is. And the outline I gave you today is a very good outline of what the early church believed to be about the person and work of Christ. And they described the character of the Lord Jesus. And Paul encourages us to put into practice the same characteristics in our own lives that he's going to walk us through in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, to be sure, there's a part of an area of the life of Christ which we cannot model and cannot example. He cannot be our example. We cannot copy His redemptive acts. We cannot do that. We cannot suffer and die vicariously. We cannot do that. But it was He alone who was able to satisfy the divine justice and bring people to glory. But I do think, understand this, man. With the help of God, we can and should copy the spirit that was behind those redemptive acts. When you think of the redemptive act of why did He go to the cross? What's the spirit behind that? We can have that spirit in our relationships with people inside the church. We cannot perform these redemptive acts, but we can have the spirit behind those acts, the love, the sacrifice, the obedience, the compassion, the mercy, the justice, those things. We can do those type of things in our relationships with each other. And the attitude of humility with a view to helping others should be present and should grow in the life of every one of us. So we need to take those redemptive acts of Christ, think about them as we're going to walk through them today. And what is the spirit behind those acts that caused Him to do that? Can we take that spirit and apply that to our own lives? We cannot perform the act itself, but we can basically have the spirit behind it, behind the acts. And that's the point of the verses 1 through 4. Now, one thing I'm going to do today, man, and I encourage you to do this. I'm going to give you a lot of Bible verses to support these premises of the person and work of Christ in our passage. And I'd encourage you to review them at home. Just because I'm giving you verses, I'm trying to support the premise that Paul is teaching us. Use these at home in your own devotional life. Let the Holy Spirit teach you things that will be important to your own life personally. So I'm going to give you a lot of verses. I'm not going to read them all, but I encourage you in your own devotional life, your own quiet time, to look up these verses and take it in the context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. One of the things we're going to talk about today is the oneness of Christ, the lowliness of Christ, and the helpfulness and servanthood are all manifested by Christ and should be manifested with us. Let's take a look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30. Now again, these verses and what we're talking about today is what the early church believed about the person and the work of Christ. John 10, verse 30. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's the oneness that Christ is talking about that the early church believed, that God the Father and God the Son were one. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. How about Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 of Matthew. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Do we have a servant's heart? He sets the spirit behind that act. The act was that He gave Himself as a ransom for many. Do we have the spirit behind that? The spirit that would say, I'm going to sacrifice myself for the sake of the body of Christ for a brother or sister? How about 1 Peter 2:21? First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in His steps. You might follow in His steps. When he was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges it justly. That little word entrusting is a very interesting thing. We're told to submit to authority, but we're never told to entrust ourselves to an authority. There's a difference. Jesus submitted himself to men, but he entrusted himself to God. We are never told to entrust ourselves to an authority. We can submit to them as citizens, but we take that submission, that act of submission, and we entrust that to God. We give that to God and say, Lord, you use this act of my submitting for your glory. Now, I could give you illustration after illustrations in the corporate world where I had to follow that. I had to submit to someone who I thought was not necessarily the person who had the most smarts, had the greatest ability, but that was the non-issue. The issue was I willing to submit to her because that was her position? She had a divine appointment in my life as my authority. My responsibility was to submit to her, not entrust to her, but submit. And you take that act of submission, and then you entrust that to God and say, Lord, you use this act of submission for your glory and the benefit of the kingdom. It's a wonderful verse for us to understand the difference between submission and entrusting. That's one of the things that we can do. The Spirit of Jesus and his redemptive acts was he was entrusting that all to God. We can entrust the activity of our submission to our authorities and trust them to God. How about 1 John 2:6? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And what Paul is saying is, look at the person and work of Christ. Look at his activities. And what is the spirit behind those activities that he gave for us? Have that same spirit be within us so that we can give that to other people. You've heard me say before that ministry is giving to someone else what God has given you. Let's pray for the Lord that would give us the right spirit in the way that we relate to people, so that we can be an example of the person and work of Christ in those activities where we can. And because Jesus is our Lord, he can be our example. He is our Lord, he can be our example. But notice this, if he's not our example, our faith is barren and our truth is dead. If he is not our example, we have no faith. If he is not our example, truth is dead. That's what he means in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have your mind among yourselves means, do you have the right attitude? Now, the word attitude means this. How do you view something? How do you view something is going to determine how you're going to respond and act to it. Let's just take the example of your boss at work. How do you view your boss? Do you view them as somebody who's a competitor? Somebody who's going to harm you and hurt you in your activities? Somebody who's after you? Or do you view them as a divine appointment because Romans 13 says that all authority has been given by God? You see, in my work at PNC, I had to change my view of my authority. And once I changed my attitude towards that, it gave me a different response. I then could submit. I then could entrust. How you view things is going to determine how you act. And what Paul is saying, have the same mind in Christ Jesus. When you have the mind of Christ, you and I look at things differently. You walk down the streets of Pittsburgh and ask somebody, who is Jesus Christ? You'll get as many answers as people that you ask. You see, it is their view of Christ that's going to determine how they act. How do you view Christ? What Paul is teaching the people of Philippi is how to view Christ correctly. Because when you view him correctly, we will act correctly and follow his example. So it's important to realize how you view something determines how you're going to act. Now notice that the world says we must be open-minded. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. And again, men, I hope that you'll take a chance to look at these verses on your own, just in your own meditative, quiet time life. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice, friends, a person who's not redeemed can't do anything else but act that way. We just need to realize sometimes we get so frustrated with people, but they can't act any other way. If they view God as flesh is their God, the world is their God, then they're going to act that way. We just have to understand that they can't act any other way. Notice the contrast now beginning in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if the Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We just need to understand the difference between those who are regenerate and those who are not. The unregenerate cannot act any other way than what we just described in Romans 8. That's just who they are. And part of the reason they have a view of God that permits them to act like that. We have a view of God that is different. We need to have the mind that Christ had about these issues and just understand that when we see somebody who can't act any other way, we don't put them down. We don't feel more highly. We're not proud of the fact. We just need to pray for them. That's all they can do. They can't act any other way. Sometimes in counseling situations, somebody will say, well, why is she doing that? Why are they doing that? They just can't do anything else. Now, that ought to provide what for us? What motivates you when you hear that statement? They can't do anything else but act that way. What's that prompt in your heart? Mercy. Mercy. That's all they can do. I was once just like that. But God was pleased to redeem me, to regenerate me, so that I can now live with the Spirit of God in me. But when you see someone like that, friends we have, family members, it ought to prompt you just to pray for them and ask the Lord to open their eyes that they might see Him more gloriously. We just need to pray for those friends like that we have. It's not a sense of pride. It's just a sense of the realization that we need to be merciful. That's the spirit behind Jesus that we can have in our relationships. Notice one of the characteristics about Christ's life, His work and His life, is described in verses 5 and 6. Even though He was God, He did not cling to His rights as God. Now in this paragraph, there are two words that we need to understand. One is the word form and the other word is fashion in verses 5 and 6. Form and fashion. They occur in very close connection. Existing in the form of God, it says. Recognized in fashion as a human being. Now notice there's a difference. Existing in the form of God, but recognized in the fashion as a human being. Now what's the difference? Well, in the context of these verses, the word form refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. The inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person. While fashion points to the person's external, fleeting bearing of appearance. One has to do with the internal, one has to do with the external. Now what Paul is saying when he puts those two things together, the word form and the word fashion, remember form, existing in the form of God, recognized in fashion as a human being. Now Paul is saying this in Philippians 2:6, is that Christ Jesus had always been and always continues to be God by nature. The express image of the deity. Had always been, always will be, the express image of the deity. The specific character of the Godhead is expressed in all the divine attributes are His and are His eternally. Now basically what he's saying is, that's the oneness we mentioned earlier. God the Father, God the Son are one. We need to understand that internally and externally, one was in the expressed image of God, the other is fashioned as a human.
Bruce,
yes, please.
Is not Christ eternally human?
Yes.
So it's not a passing thing. Bishop Roger would probably clarify that.
Eternally he human. Became human, but he remains human.
That's right.
It'll be permanent, but it hasn't been eternal, right?
It'll be permanent. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what I'm saying. It's going to be permanent. He became and it always will be.
To become human, it was a choice he made to become human. But he's always been eternally divine.
Correct, and you can't separate those. You can't separate those.
But Bishop, is he human now?
Forever.
Yes.
Okay. With the scars.
Amen.
I mean, to say that Christ is no longer, he had a kind of a transitory time in his life. I don't know what heresy that is, but it's horrible. But you're saying, I think Bishop Rogers has cleared it out.
That's right, cleared it out. Became, always will be. Look at Colossians 1:15. Yes, please.
One of the things I think about is that sort of means that he could never do this again for anybody else. I mean, he's committed himself forever to us, which is an awesome thought.
That is. How about Colossians 1:15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. How about John 17? Colossians 17, sorry. No, that's John, sorry. It's John 17. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, that's important for us to understand. The glory that he had before the world existed. And then go down to verse 24 of the same chapter. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you had given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that's important for us to understand. The glory that Christ had before the foundation of the world. Now, when you think about that, I wonder what the angels thought when they realized that he was going to become a man. I wonder what they thought. That the Son, the glory of God's Son, was going to become a man, humbled himself to do that. I was just thinking about that last night. I wonder what they were thinking about when they heard the rumor that Jesus was going to become a babe. I just wonder what they thought. We need to recognize this. Christ existed in glory before the foundation of the world. The word grasp is an interesting word. Did not grasp things, his rights to behold. The word grasp means to let go. Opposite is to let go. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Scripture says that Jesus did not hold on to these things, something he grasped to hold on to these. His glory. And notice, contrast that with Satan in Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the court. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that's the contrast. Jesus did not grasp those things to be held on to him. Satan wanted those things. So what did Jesus do? He laid aside his glory, verse 7. Laid aside his glory. His condescension made it possible for our salvation. So how did he let go? Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Did not hold on to his glorious status that he had before the foundation of the world. He gave that up to accomplish our salvation, to honor the Father. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied. He took upon himself the nature of a human servant, not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by the assumption of a human nature. And that's important to understand. He did not sacrifice his divine attributes. He just assumed the human nature. He maintained his divine attributes. He just took on the human nature. He humbled himself. Charles Spurgeon makes this wonderful statement. The infinite has become an infant. The infinite has become an infant. Now I wonder what the angels were thinking when they realized that the infinite God the Father was going to become an infant. Just ponder that for a moment. That's what Christ has done for us. He humbled himself. Notice, he became a man, the scripture said, but the real issue is, what kind of a man did he become? What kind of a man did he become? He became a servant. John 13. Read John chapter 13, washing the disciples' feet.
Bruce?
Yes, please.
I'm sorry, you meant the infinite God the Son, didn't you? You said the infinite God the Father became an infant.
God the Son, correct. That's right.
That's another heresy.
he said the infinite has become an infant.
Well, I know that he... Well,
the infinite Son became an infant.
Yes.
Correct. So taking up the form of a servant, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now notice, he did not empty himself of his deity, but of his glory. He did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his glory. That's what he did not grasp onto. Yes?
I don't know if I can articulate this, but remember, as a new Christian, one of the things that was most convincing to me is if I would talk to my friends who are unbelievers, you talk about God becoming, Jesus becoming a man, they would think it just sounded impossible that God could do that. And what convinced me of its truth was that it wasn't an issue. God could do anything. Is why would he? Mm-hmm. And that never seemed to occur to them. I mean, just right. Human pride was so great that it never occurred to them, why would God do this? They would just say, well, he couldn't.
Right.
But of course he could. It's just, why would he?
Do you really think that I need somebody to save me? That's their attitude. Exactly right. You see, that's the attitude they have about God. That's the only way they can act is that way. And so you're absolutely right.
Bruce, I'm sorry. As you're talking, I was thinking about that song written by Michael Card, To the Mystery. Some of you know Michael Card. He's really a profound theological songwriter. And what you described, he summed up with these words. When the Father longed to show a love he wanted us to know, he sent his only Son, and so became a holy embryo. A fiction as fantastic and wild as a mother made by her own child. A hopeless babe who cried was God incarnate and man deified.
Excellent, thank you. So we need to remember these things, man, just in our own expression of our Christian walk. We just need to remember these things and the spirit behind them. And where appropriate, what kind of a spirit do I need to have as an example in my life that Christ modeled for us? The spirit behind these things that caused him to do these things. He stooped lower still and became obedient to death. He lived a life of utter obedience. Romans 5:19. Even to the extent of dying. Now this death on a cross was a death of unimaginable pain and shame. a curse in the eyes of the Jews because of what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and Galatians 3:13. Now, here's something I found interesting. What the crucifixion meant to the Romans is expressed in Cicero's words. Here's what the Romans thought of the cross. Far be the very name of the cross. Far be the name of the cross. Not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. In other words, it was such a heinous thought that Cicero is saying, don't even think about it. It's not even worth pondering because it is so unmanageable. And so when you think about that, that's what Christ stooped down to do that, to accomplish our salvation. Then notice his exaltation in verses 9 to 11. We're told that God exalted him to the highest place in verse 9. Gave him the name above all names in verse 9. Now in consequence of his humiliation, his sacrifice at the cross, and his self-sacrifice, Jesus was given by the Father the name that is above every name. Now that name does not mean a specific name or title as such, though Jesus is Lord is the right and proper Christian profession. In other words, the name that is above every name, he was not given a name. It's calling to a person. When you talk about the word name in the scripture, it's talking about all the attributes of the person. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying all the attributes of Jesus I put into my prayer. So it would essentially mean this. If I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm basically saying this. That Jesus would say the same prayer, ask for the same thing if he were in my shoes right now. Because when I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm bringing all the attributes of the one whose name I'm evoking. And so I'm bringing all the attributes of Jesus down into this prayer, and Jesus would pray the same thing if he were here praying in my shoes right now. So this is not a name that was given, but the title Jesus is Lord is appropriate for us to confess that name. Take a look at Romans 10:9. You're familiar with that verse, I'm sure. It is appropriate for us as followers of Christ to use the term Jesus is Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now the word confess means to agree with. It doesn't mean to make a verbal profession. There's a difference. Profession means to make a statement about. Confession means to agree with. Literally, it means to agree with what somebody else has already said. And notice what it says. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, I'm confessing that Christ is Lord. Somebody else has already said that. And I'm confessing that. I'm agreeing with what's already been said about the person and work of Christ. It means that God exalted him to the highest place of honor. And it is most significant. Especially when people would say that Christ of the New Testament is less than God. There's some people who would say that Christ in the New Testament is less than God because they don't see all the majestic works. God exalted him to the highest place of honor. Someday all people will acknowledge that he is the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. That's important for us to realize, men. In verses 10 to 11, the words that are used of God are used of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, to express his honor and his rule and authority over creation. To help us understand it in the New Testament, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now we see, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then lastly, men, I would say this. We need to notice that all this is to the glory of God the Father. This is all for the glory of God the Father. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We need to realize we can't separate the work of Christ from the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. There's no way it's independent of the Father's glory. It's all for the glory of God. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applied. All goes to the glory of God. And so all these tremendous statements that we just did a quick cursory review of, we should remind ourselves that Paul is giving them this description of the person and work of Christ to persuade them to put aside disunity, discord, and personal ambition and have Christ be their example. And all I would say, men, is let's look behind the spirit of these actions of Christ on our behalf and see what spirit we can have in our lives and be examples of Christ. So we have a summary of this. In verses 1 to 4, we have an illustration of Christ. Verses 1 to 4 is an illustration of Christ. Verses 5 to 8 is the humiliation of Christ, his sacrifice, humiliation of Christ. And verses 9 to 11, the glorification of Christ. Illustration of Christ, humiliation of Christ, and glorification of Christ. Well, man, I wanted to do something different today, and that was just to give you an introduction to this. And I'm going to trust that you will study this on your own, because we need to probe the depths of what Paul wrote to us and to the church at Philippi about the person and work of Christ as a motivation for us to be examples for the glory of God. May it be so that he will be pleased to do that through his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a lot today just to ponder, much of which is just beyond our comprehension humanly. So we trust that your Spirit, which resides in us because of our regeneration, will guide us into all truth. That individually you will direct us to those things that are important for us to be examples for Christ. And most of all, Father, we just pray that you'd be glorified by who we are, what we do, and may it be done for your glory. And all the brave men said,